And while they're still picking up the cups, you can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Would you turn to Mark chapter 14, please? It's been a while now. Preached a message on a Sunday night. And I was asked by a few people if I could preach that message again on a Sunday morning. And I don't normally do that, but I guess it was pretty helpful to some, and they thought it'd be helpful to others. And so I bring the message to you this morning on breaking the alabaster box. And when I'm done, Nancy has a song that goes along with the story. So Mark chapter 14, and then we're going to look at John chapter 12. Two different accounts concerning the same incident. You'll be familiar with the story, but the reason I'm reading from two different accounts is because each gospel writer saw something that perhaps the other did not. One puts something in and another leaves it out. You know, if we were to have the service today and we were to ask two or three of you something about the service, we would not have the same account. There would be different details. Something meant more to some person, something else meant more to somebody else, and they would tend to tell you about the part of the service that ministered to them. And so we're going to look at both of these accounts to get a full picture of what really happened. So first of all, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And then when you turn to John chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, these portions. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to draw out insights for our own lives today. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who will, even as these writers saw things, different things, although they didn't contradict, they saw things that the other didn't see. I pray that today you would be up and down these aisles moving, speaking to each heart and life in a unique and different way, Lord, unique to their situation and their place of ministry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We tend to have a way of esteeming highly things that to God are sometimes even abomination. We evaluate things sometimes totally opposite of the way God evaluates them. We call something good if it's big. A good church today is a church that's big in size and budget and staff. And increasingly, I've come to realize that many times that which man calls good and what Jesus calls good are not always the same thing. And that which is highly esteemed among men sometimes is not thought of so highly by God. And that which is an abomination to God is sometimes highly esteemed among men. When this woman broke the alabaster box, she committed a social grace. Women in that day, and in particular that part of the country, were to be in the background. They were never to be the center of attention. And suddenly Mary does something here that is so unusual and so out of the ordinary and in such a social error that people immediately began to murmur against her. She has a very expensive bottle of perfume, about $50 worth in today's economy. But back then, that was enough to pay a full year's wage for the average man. She breaks that alabaster box of perfume and pours it on the head of Jesus. Immediately, people begin to criticize her. Judas is one. He called it a waste. He said she should have sold it and the money given to the poor. Everybody there thought that she had done a terrible thing, that she should be ashamed of herself. And I have to confess to you today that if I was there, I probably would have thought that those murmurings and complainers were right. Because when you think about it, what good did it do? It seemed like an impractical, useless thing. I think if she would have thought about it a bit, if she would have got counsel from those who were wise in those matters, they would have tried to have talked her out of it. She wasted the ointment, wasted the perfume. It served no purpose. It didn't feed anybody, didn't clothe anybody. My first reaction is, yeah, they're right to criticize her. And so as I read this passage, I can hardly wait to hear what the Lord has to say. What he is going to say must be totally, he must have been totally embarrassed having had this done to him in public. But then he says something I can hardly believe with my ears. He said, "Let her alone. Leave her alone. She's wrought a good work on me. She's done a good thing. She's done a good work to me." And you know what? I'm never going to forget it, and I'm not ever going to let you forget it. And wherever the gospel is preached, for all time, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done is going to be spoken of as a monument to her. Now, I think that qualifies as a good act of service simply because what Jesus said about it. And you know, as I read through the scriptures, the Lord is constantly surprising me. I remember the widow who was giving her offering. It was an interesting thing. Jesus was standing there watching people as they came to the treasury and put in their offerings. The Lord is standing there and watching, and evidently from what he says, there were some very large gifts. And here comes this widow. Now, when the Bible talks about widows, it's describing a person who is living on the very barest of minimums. Widows were the most destitute people in the world. And along comes this widow, and she drops in 2 mites. That's less than a penny. She puts less than a penny in the offering. The amazing thing is what Jesus says. Jesus says she has given more than anybody else. She has given more than everybody else combined. I often thought, it might be pretty interesting if the Lord would show up someday physically in our services. We would ask, "Lord, what do you think about what's going on here?" You know, sometimes we walk away from a service and think, "Oh, that was a great service, wasn't it?" And I'd be interested to know what the Lord has to say. Because his opinion is the opinion that counts the most. You know, there have been times when I've preached sermons, I thought that was a great sermon. And people have said that was a great sermon. And I appreciate that. But there have been other times when I have thought I've failed miserably. And somebody comes up and says, you know, that sermon really ministered to me. You know, you just never know what's going on in people's hearts and lives. You just never know. And sometimes I think the Lord, we would be surprised at what he has to think about certain things. But the point I'm trying to make today is this. The criteria by which your life and my life is judged is not what you think of it and not what people say about it, but what does Jesus have to say about it? How would he evaluate it? It is a desire of my heart to have his commendation. You have wrought a good work. Wouldn't you like to have the Lord say that? You have wrought a good work. Even if everybody else thought, that was a stupid thing to do. It was a waste of time and energy. But if the Lord says, that's a good thing that you have done, and I'm never going to forget it. And you know what? Wherever this gospel is preached, I'm not going to forget what you've done, and I don't want other people to forget. I want them to hear about it as well. Well, I want to talk to you this morning on how you can have that kind of commendation. What do I have to do as a follower of Jesus so that he can say of me, as he said of this woman, he has wrought a good work? What is it that pleases Jesus? You know, we're all his servants. We should want to do that which pleases him. So what is it? What is the thing that pleases him? Sometimes we have this idea that it's almost impossible to please him. You know, you have to do this great, grand, spectacular thing in order for the Lord to be impressed. You know, we often question, to what extent do I have to go? How much do I have to give away? How much do I have to sacrifice? What do I have to do to have the Lord say that he's pleased with my life and that he would never forget what I have done? I'm just going to make three simple statements this morning. They are simply statements that Jesus made, and I believe that in those three statements you have what I think are the necessary requirements for having our Lord's approval and commendation. You say, what do I have to do? First of all, do what you can. Do what you can. Excuse me. Swallowed the wrong way. What is it that constitutes good service? You know, what makes a good preacher? What makes a good deacon? What makes a good Sunday school teacher? What makes a good church member? Jesus said, well, you do what you can. He is pleased with what this woman did. She hath wrought a good work on me. And leave her alone. And look at verse 8, he says, she hath done what she could. I want to tell you today, that is all that it takes to please the Lord. She hath done what she could. Other people thought that what she did wasn't much. I certainly wasn't that impressed with what she did. Seemed like it was a waste of money and time. Yet Jesus said, I am pleased with her. And while you may say it wasn't much, Jesus said she did what she could. And Jesus doesn't judge people by how much they do or what they do. He judges them by the opportunities that are placed within their hands. Do what you can. Thank you, Della. You're a lifesaver here. In John chapter 11, Lazarus had died, and Jesus deliberately stayed away for 3 days to make sure he was good and dead. And then he came, and he miraculously raised him to life. And you notice in John's writing of this account, he's very careful to remind us or let us know that Lazarus is present in the room. And Martha's there, she's serving. You know, I think what happened was after Lazarus had been raised, they had met for some kind of fellowship service or praise service or celebration. They wanted to express their appreciation to Jesus for what he had done and bringing their brother back to life. They were just bursting with love and gratitude. You would be too. Martha wants to express her gratitude, and she does through her acts of service. She lets the Lord know how her heart was touched. And as I read this, I think it was very easy for Martha because she's one of those people that has all kinds of talent and ability. Every time you see Martha, she's serving. The picture you have of Martha is that of a very highly efficient woman. Now, when you find Mary, you never find her in the kitchen. I think she was probably all thumbs in the kitchen. She was a contemplator, not a cooker. But it was easy for Martha to express her love for what the Lord had done, but it was not so easy for Mary. And I don't know for sure, but I think of Mary as the younger sister. Evidently she was, because Luke refers to this as Martha's house. Mary is obviously the younger sister who lives in the shadows of her older sister. Maybe you in your family, maybe you have somebody in your family who has more talent, more ability, and you kind of live in their shadows. You know, and everywhere they went, they talked about how talented, how gifted Martha was. And I see Mary as she sits there. Her heart is just as filled with love as Martha's. She has the same gratitude, but she doesn't know how to express it. She sees Lazarus raised from the dead, restored to the family. She sees Jesus, and she's just crying out, "I wish there was something that I could do. I wish I had more talent. I wish I had more ability. I wish I had something that I could do to show the Lord the love I have for him in my heart." I want to tell you this morning that love, if you truly love, you have to do something. Love has to do something. We express our love for the Lord by acts of service. Lord, I love you, and I want to show you that I love you, and so we do something. Service for the Lord is nothing more than the overflow of a heart filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And so Mary is there, and she says, "I have to do something." Suddenly she remembers that she has this alabaster box. Now, no Bible scholar has ever come up with a good reason of how she got that in the first place. Costly perfume, unusual for a woman in her social standing to acquire. But nevertheless, she has it. She thinks, there's something that I can do. I doubt if she gave it much thought, really. She runs to where she had been hiding this box. Maybe it was a hope chest. Maybe she was saving it for the day she might marry. Maybe she was saving it for her older age in the last years of her life. It could afford her some security. But it was all she had. And it was meaningful to her. It was her treasure. She takes it out, and she enters into that room. The house is filled with people. Here she is committing a social grace, but it doesn't even occur to her that she's doing so. She is oblivious to everyone else in the room. All she sees is that her brother has been resurrected back to life, and the person who did that is sitting there in her house. She comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus. She breaks the bottle of costly perfume, and she begins to anoint the head of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I like what she's doing. Leave her alone." You see, all that God demanded of her was simply what he, in the first place, had given her. You know, this is the truth. The Lord demands nothing more from you than he himself has given you in the first place. You do what you can. I know that in our contemporary Christianity, we exalt and magnify people who have an abundance of ability and talent. And I'm convinced that the majority of Christians sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday looking at the stars. In fact, I know churches where you have to be a professional musician to be allowed on the platform. And many people in those churches just look at people performing. And they think, oh, I wish I had some talent. I wish I had some ability. I wish I had something to offer the Lord, but I'll never be like those people. And so they sit there week after week frustrated. That kind of mentality will kill the church if we are not careful. Because a majority of people sit there saying, there's nothing that I can do. If I could sing like that or play the piano like that or speak like that, I'd be up there in front of everybody else, but I can't do that. Listen, the only thing that God expects from you is this. You do what you can. You say, it's not much. You let the Lord decide that. God said to Moses after 40 years in the backside of the desert, after Moses had been completely stripped of all position, power, and prestige, he said, Moses, what do you have? What's that in your hand? He said, it's only a rod. It's only a shepherd's rod. It's not worth anything. God says, you give it to me and you let me be the judge of how much that thing is worth. David went out against Goliath with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. It's not much. It's only a slingshot. What is that against this giant? God says, you give it to me, and you let me decide how much that slingshot is worth. There's a story in the Bible about this woman who has this huge indebtedness. And the predators come to drag away her sons and to put them in slavery to pay off the debt. Along comes Elisha the prophet. She tells him of her plight. He says, what do you have? What do you have in the house? There's a famine in the land, and we have to do something that we can have to turn into cash and pay off this debt. So what do you have in your home that you can sell? She said, thy handmaiden hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil. I think she probably said that as an afterthought. You know, I have nothing here. The cupboards are bare. The only thing I do have, come to think about, is this little pot of oil. And after she mentioned it, she was probably embarrassed because it was so worthless. Elisha said, I'll tell you what to do. Go tell your sons to go to all the neighbors and borrow as many vessels as they can borrow. I like the way the Bible puts it. Tell them to borrow not a few. That means borrow a whole bunch. Get as many vessels as you can, and then you bring them to me. And they begin to pour the oil from that vessel that she had into those borrowed vessels, and that cruise of oil just kept going. It never ran out until the very last vessel was filled. And Elisha said, go take that, sell it, and pay off the debt. And that's exactly what happened. What do you have in your house? Nothing, Lord. Well, I do have this little pot of oil, but it's worthless. What is that? What do you have in your life? What kind of talent? What kind of ability? You don't think it would amount to much. You let the Lord decide that. You just give it to him. Andrew comes to Jesus. 5,000 people are dropping from heat and exhaustion and starvation. And Jesus said, give these guys something to eat. And they searched through all the people, and all they could come up with was little fish and a little bread. What do we have here? Andrew said, there's a lad here with his lunch that his mother fixed him. But what is that among so many? Have you ever felt like that? What is that little ability I have compared to the amount that so many others have? And what a little situation we have compared to so many others. You just do what you can. Jesus said, give them to eat, and they broke the bread. And they divided the fish up. And everybody ate till they were stuffed. And there were 12 baskets left over. Each disciple had leftovers the next day. Wasn't much. 5 loaves, 2 small fish. Fed 5,000 men plus women and children. When I was a boy around Christmas time, I'd always go to my mom and ask her for some money so I could buy her a Christmas present. She would give me some money. I would always buy her something. Never occurred to me that it was ridiculous saying it was from me when she gave me the money to buy it. But on Christmas morning, I would proudly present her with that gift. Mom, here's the gift I brought you with your money. I never mentioned that, never said it was her money. And I never really realized how ridiculous it was until I started giving my children money to go buy me Christmas presents. But you know what I was doing on Christmas morning? I was simply giving back to my mom what she had given me. See, my mom was never disappointed in that gift because she never expected more than what she had given me in the first place. And you know, for that matter, all Christian living and Christian service is simply me giving back to God. He gives me the ability. I do what I can. He's never disappointed because he's never given me more ability than that. He never expects more from me than what he has given me in the first place. You simply do what you can. Whatever God places in your hand, that's all he demands of you. So I can say, Lord, demand what your will is as long as you provide what you demand. Everybody in that room thought what she had done was wrong. It wasn't worth doing, but Jesus overruled them all. You do what you can, but secondly, do that much. Do that much. Jesus said she had done what she could. The implication is that she had not only done what she could, but she did all that she could. You do what you can, but you make sure you do that much. You see, she broke the box. I think it's significant that the Bible says that she broke it, because when she broke it, it all poured out. She didn't come with a little measuring spoon. Say, Lord, I'm going to give you this much. She didn't come and dip her finger in, put a little bit behind the Lord's ears. You know, a little dab will do you. This is all that I'm giving to you, a few drops. You know, that's probably what I would have done. After all, let's be practical here. In the back of her mind, there could have been the thought that things might get bad someday. You know, I'm not always going to be young. I need some money. I need some security for the declining years of my life. She gave no thought to that. Love never does. It's extravagant. She broke it. She poured it all out. There was not a drop left in the alabaster box. I want to ask you a question today. Are there any drops left in your alabaster box? You say, well, I've prayed. Yes, but have you prevailed? You say, well, I've done something, but have you done the best that you can do? See, I'm convinced that God does not judge me on the basis so much of what I have done, but on what I could have done. Not so much on what I have accomplished, but what I could have accomplished. Not so much on what I have become, but what I could have become if I had given God the opportunity and used the opportunities that he brought into my life. And so you do what you can, but you do that much. And number three, you do it now. You do what you can, you do it now. Jesus said, let her alone, she had done what she could. Then he makes a very strange statement. He says that she has come to anoint my body for the burial ahead of time. Isn't that interesting? Jesus gave no indication that he was even sick. He's going to die? But he said, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Why would he say that? 1 week later, Jesus was dead. And if you had been lurking outside the sepulcher that first Easter morning, early in the morning through the mist, you might have made the figures of some women coming down the path. You come out and ask them, where are you women going this early in the morning? They say, we're going to the tomb of Joseph because our Lord is buried there. What is that you are carrying? Oh, these are spices and perfumes and ointments for burying. When our Lord died, the Roman soldiers guarded him, wouldn't let anybody near him because there was a rumor that somebody was going to try and steal his body. So his body was never anointed for burial. We are going this morning hoping we can convince the soldiers to roll the stone away so we can do it, because it doesn't seem right for him to be buried without being anointed. So they go on. Perhaps you drop in behind them and follow them. After a while, you find yourself standing in front of the tomb. No use asking the soldiers to roll the stone away, because you can plainly see it has already been rolled away. You follow the women inside, and there is nobody there. Jesus is gone. But we bought spices to anoint him. Too late. You should have done it a week ago. See, to me, the interesting thing is, if Mary had not anointed the body of Jesus ahead of time, that body would have never been anointed for burying. Jesus knew that. Can I encourage you that whatever you have to do, do it now? You say, I'll do it next week. You know, next week might be too late. Do it while you can. Do it while you have the opportunity. Do it now. And in a sense, isn't what we are doing preparing people for dying? Isn't that what we are really doing? I know that we are preparing them for living too, but you aren't really ready to live until you're ready to die. You say, well, I will prepare him for dying. I just don't want to bring up the subject. I'll wait. It might be too late. The thing that intrigues me is that Jesus said, she hath anointed my body for the burying. Notice that was Jesus' interpretation of what she did. Do you think Mary had any idea of what she was doing? Do you think she knew that she was preparing him for his death? I think she had no idea whatsoever. She did not understand the significance of what she was doing. To her, it was the only thing she could do. She could think of nothing else. And yet, beyond that simple act of obedience was the true meaning. I'll tell you, a lot of things that we do, a lot of things that God asks us to do, we don't have any idea what we are really doing. We don't understand the significance. But beyond that simple act of obedience lies a meaning and interpretation known only to God. I think that someday we will stand in his presence and we will be amazed as he makes all things known to us, and we will be highly surprised at some of the results of some very simple things that we did. What I'm saying to you is that what you and I do, we never really know the significance of it. You never really know. It reaches far beyond that. About 13 years ago, a man in our town had a heart attack. Was at Abbott Northwestern Hospital, had open heart surgery. We asked you if you could come and bring some groceries here so we could take over to that family. And we did that. You know, it didn't seem like a big thing, did it? Just take a few groceries. Just take some things out of our cupboard. Probably didn't even have to go and buy anything special. Maybe some of you did. We took it over there. This was a man who had been turned off completely against church, totally unchurched family. Because of that, I was able to have a relationship with him. One day, while I was working the polls, the election polls, he came in. He said, hey, I haven't seen the kids ride the go-kart around town lately. I said, well, the frame broke. He said, I'll bring it over and I'll weld it. And we brought it over, and he welded it, fixed it so well it never broke again. Still have the go-kart. And we began to do things back and forth for each other like that. We developed a friendship. A couple months ago, his wife called and said that he was in the nursing home. He had cancer in the lung and in the kidneys, and that he was going to die. I had the privilege I had the privilege of praying with him to receive Christ.
last few months I got to visit with him, it just reaffirmed that. And one night this week around 10 o'clock, I got a call and said that Bob wasn't going to make it through the night. And the family would like me to come. And I came, and he couldn't talk at that point. He could listen. I read from John 14, 1 through 3, just tried to reaffirm that he needed to keep putting his trust in Jesus. Yesterday, we had the funeral. I can't tell you how privileged and honored I felt that they would ask me to do the funeral. But you know what? I'm not taking any credit for that. It all started, I think, when somebody here said, you know, can we bring some groceries to that family? It wasn't much. I don't think we realized the significance at the time. I'm praying for the family because they're just, you know, the boys don't go to church, but they seem genuinely touched at the funeral yesterday, wanting to know more. And who knows, even at this point, who knows the significance of that initial act? Could I just challenge you to do what you can? Oh, it's not much. You let God decide that. But you do what you can, but you do all that you can. And you do it now. You do it immediately. Because you might not know if you have another opportunity. Now, the reason I had you read both accounts from Mark, because Mark and John, is because Mark said that Mary anointed his head. John said she anointed his feet, which is right. Well, either she anointed both his head and his feet, which is probably what happened, or she anointed his head with so much oil that it ran down all the way to his feet. Either way, the gospel is right. But as she kneels before him, John says that she does something. She sees this costly perfume has dropped onto the floor, and in her haste to want to do something for Jesus, she wasn't thinking clearly. She didn't even bring a towel. Suddenly, she reaches over her shoulder and grabs that long black hair that was so customary for women of that day, and she pulls it over her shoulder, and she begins to take her hair and wipes the feet of Jesus. Something happens. The scripture says that when she did that, the whole house was filled with the fragrance. You see, when she wiped his feet and her hair with her hair, the fragrance that was on Jesus was now on her. What she poured out on Jesus suddenly came back to her, and she smelled just like her Lord. And when you begin to do acts of service in the name of the Lord and for the Lord, it comes right back to you. The anointing that you have placed and prayed for and coveted in Christ comes right back to you. And you smell like Jesus. You know, you can tell those who have been around the Lord. There is something about them. There is a quality about them. You know, the disciples, they were unlearned and uneducated men, but the Bible says they had been with Jesus, and people took knowledge of them that they had been with Christ. There was something about them that was different because they were with Jesus. And the more you give to the Lord, the more you're going to be like him, and the more people will realize there is something different about your life. You must be a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Well, I want to say to you, friends, is that whatever you pour on Jesus will always come back to you. There will always be a fragrance. There will always be a perfume in your life. Now, Jesus simply says, you do what you can, but you do all that you can, and you do it now. Nancy's going to come and minister in song. Let's just reflect upon the words of the song and our life, upon this story as she sings.
grew still as she made her way to Jesus. She stumbled through the tears that made her blind. She felt such shame. Some spoke in anger, heard folks whisper, "There's no place here for her kind." Still on she came through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard, and she poured her love for the Master from her box of alabaster. And I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his loving arms around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box. I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I'd found. Until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been forgiven, and that's why I love him so much. And I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You didn't feel what I felt when he wrapped his precious arms around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil. No, you can't know the cost of my praise. You don't know the cost of the oil.